13 to 20. Now, this morning, what I have, so that you can take notes and follow this, is some sheets. So if you'd like to have one of these, perhaps we could just do the teacher thing at this point. Yeah, something like that. If I just hand that there, and there's some pens, the never-returning pens, or the sometimes-returning pens. There we go. I'm just going to just drop this one here. Looks like I might have sub-calculated, so you might have to. I thought it was going to be a low Sunday, so I must have done about 30. I was slightly lacking in faith. So if there's some spare, this block here hasn't yet been blessed. Oh, well done, Tracy. There we go. Thank you very much. The summary. Any more for any more? Are there still? Well, Chris might be kind enough to go and photocopy some more. I don't know. Yeah, the photocopy monitor is now going to. Sorry to drop you in there. So we are going to think about prayer this morning, in what is a. Just a lovely gobbit piece of text. And I remember studying for this one at Theological College. What we had to do, we had to study our gobbits and make sure that we had each verse in our heads, saved on the hard disk of our heads, so that when we got in our exam, we could reproduce exactly what the commentary said on each section of Scripture. And so James 13, about the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, one of those verses. And the word prayer in this section is mentioned 7 times. That's how important it is in this passage. This is what it's about. It's about prayer. James had a reputation for being a man of prayer. And I love this. we could milk this for a bit. His nickname was James the Camel Knees. At this point, I'd like you to raise your trouser leg and check the condition of your knee. This could be the knobbly knee contest for Wellington Baptist Church. How knobbly are your knees? Because that reflects whether you're like James Camel Knees. And spend some time on your knees. He had such big knots on his knees from spending hours and hours in prayer. Well, of course, we're so modernized now that we sometimes think, and I think this is to our detriment actually, that we think that prayer doesn't involve going onto our knees. We think that's sort of monastic. I actually have in my office a little cheating monastic bench that has hinges, so that the monks used to, when they knelt, they used to unfold this little bench below them, which they put their weight on, so the pressure on the knees wasn't so great. Little cheat for monks. But there's a tremendous power in prayer. And if this morning you are somebody who has not thought about prayer, or has perhaps just sort of in and out on the Christian life, I encourage you to think about prayer. Prayer works. Christianity is nothing if we do not have a God who is alive and living. We have such a God who is alive and living, and he answers prayer. Try it. If you've never prayed, pray. Prayer is the greatest privilege of the Christian life. Being able to talk to God is the greatest privilege, and it's the greatest power in the Christian life. You know, sometimes people find God in the most desperate of moments. They find their lives in a situation of tragedy, and they cry out, God, if you're there, please do something. And do you know what? He does. Because he's a God of grace. That's why the parable of the lost son has that funny situation at the end where the jealous older brother says, well, that's not fair, is it? What's grace got to do with us? Nothing, because when God answers prayer, it's up to him. And Jesus said about prayer, the things that I do, you'll do also, and see even greater works. So when a church engages powerfully in prayer, my goodness, we will see things happen and change. How do you do greater works than Jesus? Jesus said in the verse underneath, it's by prayer. Anything you ask, you pray for. It's our greatest responsibility. It's our greatest failure, too, in the Christian life. Let's be honest with ourselves. If everything is true about what we've just said about prayer, this is also the place where we fail. We talk a lot about prayer. We study about prayer. A lot of us are not too satisfied with our prayer life. We're going to look at when should we pray, what kind of person can pray, and how we can pray more effectively. So James in this passage mentions that there are three specific times when I really need to pray. If you've got pens, this is the time when you start to make notes. First of all, we should pray when I'm hurting emotionally. Verse 13 is there. Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. And the word in Greek literally means to suffer misfortune, to be in distress, to be under stress or under tension. You know, our new century, this great 2000 and whatever it is, well, I know what year it is, but is the century of stress. You know, our modernization, our electrification of our lives, our digitalization, which we think is making us better, is making us worse. So this century is about stress. Personally, I think it'd be great if we had a power cut. The routers would be switched off for one. That would be great in our house. And in Timothy, he translates this word stress as hardships. So he's talking about internal distress, mind you. It's internal distress caused by external circumstances. And that may be financial crisis. That's another big one of this time. Or a relational crisis. Something on the outside. Your heart is breaking. Tension is at an all-time high when life gets hard. You know, I think somebody said the other day, we live in the time where people are moaning. Moaning more and more. They do it on social media. If there's something to whinge about in the community, people are doing it on Facebook now. I don't know. Maybe that's right, maybe that's wrong. I don't know. David said in Psalm 18, verse 4, in my distress I call unto the Lord. Let's not moan horizontally. If we find ourselves struggling, let's moan vertically. Because he is the one who can work out our problems. He's talking about this in the light of what we just covered. Verse 12, above all my brothers, do not swear. For our holiday, we went to a really old holiday cottage. When I say old, there were low beams, all right? In fact, there was one low beam that wasn't even horizontal. It offended my engineering level awfully. I said, well, why can't you, bang it up a bit? But that was the beam that Claire and I kept banging our heads on. To the point that I knew it was there. You always know it's there. And I came down to it one night and I absolutely clobbed it to the point where I went, I'm not going to repeat this, okay? I said a naughty word. Never. And everyone heard it in the house. You know the story I told years ago about the farmer who lay in bed, and he was a good deacon of the local church. And every time he banged his head on the bedstead bit, he would make sure that he didn't swear. So instead of swearing, he went, Oh, praise the Lord. Every time, banged his head. Oh, praise the Lord. But I promise you, I did not say praise the Lord. When you're under tension, we're tempted to swear, of course. When you have distress in your life, you have two alternatives, swear or pray. Verse 13 or verse 12, you can pray about your problems, your financial conditions, if that's creating stress in your life. Right underneath, he says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And have you noticed, and I think this is so true, that life is a series of alternations between high and low, feast and famine, problem and joy. Hey, we were talking about teachers earlier on. That's true. But I think it's true of all of our lives. One minute we feel great and one minute we feel really fed up. That's what life is like in many homes, isn't it? The Bible says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. One of the job qualifications of being a pastor, I have discovered over all these years, is that you have to be willing to shift gears pretty quickly. You meet with people who feel great, and then you meet with people who feel really, really low. And there are situations in life when you do feel down. And when you're down, you should pray. And when you live, when you're happy, live it, live life to the full and pray. Some people are afraid that if they really enjoy what God is doing, then somehow he's going to pull out his smite finger, point it at you just because you're having a really good time. And then he's going to go smite and your life is all over the place again. God isn't like that. God is good. I think Christians ought to be contagious. I think it ought to be fun to go to church. You know, the Bible does say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Presumably we are here this morning because we want to be, as opposed to, it's my duty. Not sad, mad, or fed up, but real. So when you're happy, you sing. Maybe, and here's a challenge that I've said over the years for the music group on Sunday mornings. You know, it's tough on this. We should never sing a song in a minor key. If something is dirgy and weird and downbeat, it can so easily make us depressed. When we gather, let's worship so that the spirits of the people lift, and so we lift heaven itself. Sunday should be a day of celebration, a day of joy. James says it's valid to be happy. The word praise is used 550 times in the Bible. It is to be the lifestyle of the Christian to be happy. And yes, before you say, sometimes happy Christians do get up my nose. But sometimes that's just me. Secondly, if the first one is when I'm hurting emotionally, the second one is when I'm hurting physically, I ought to pray. Verse 14 to 15, if any one of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. And the word sick in Greek literally means without strength. In other words, you're totally wasted, you're fatigued, you're bedridden, you're unable to work. Not just acid indigestion or post-nasal drift. This guy has a serious illness here that is keeping him from actually working. This is who James is talking about. And it's the most frequently used word for illness. It's the same word describing Lazarus, actually. When Lazarus got sick, he died. And the same word used to describe Dorcas, and she died too. And the same word that described the man at the pool of Bethsaida who sat there for years and years and didn't have enough energy to get up and get into the pool. He is talking about a serious illness here. So when you're beyond the help of a doctor, you pray. The elders of the church are to come and to pray over you and to anoint you with oil. The scripture teaches that there are three different kinds of sickness. There's a lot of teaching that has pervaded, certainly the era that I've been a pastor, about the ministry of healing. First of all, the Bible says there is sickness for death. It's covered in 1 John 5:16 and John 11 verse 4. The kind of sickness God allows to take us home to be with him, that is ultimate healing. There are some sicknesses that you never recover from. There will be an illness someday that you'll never recover from because God doesn't want you to live life indefinitely. And if every sickness could be healed by faith, then anyone who had a lot of faith would never die. There is a sickness for the purpose of taking us home to be with our Father. Secondly, there is sickness for discipline. The purpose for a sickness for discipline is covered in 1 Corinthians 11:28 to 32, where they were literally abusing the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk at the communion table. Paul said because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, there was a reason for them, for some of them to be sick. And the Lord is disciplining you because you're out of the will of God. Literally, when we are under discipline, sickness can come upon a person. When we sin, it does bring sickness into our lives. And we must face up to the reality and the truth that sin has consequence. Thirdly, the third kind of sickness is sickness for the glory of God. The sickness for the glory of God is a sickness that God has allowed in your life simply because he wants you to heal you of it and to let it be a testimony to the world. John 11 verse 4, a man came to Jesus who was ill and blind. And the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? Good question. Jesus said, nobody sinned. This is a sickness for the glory of God. Then he healed the guy and it brought glory to God. So, to summarize, there are three kinds of sickness. Sickness for death, sickness for discipline, sickness for the glory of God. And the last is the kind that God wants to heal. Now let's just move ourselves a tad on in the argument here. There are approximately five different attitudes towards healing. There are a lot of views about healing, and not all of them are right. First of all, there is the sensationalist. These are the guys that you used to see on TV. You still see it in some countries. There are bright lights, there are TV cameras rolling, and often the healer is flamboyant. He shouts at the people, he slaps them on the head, and it is often a highly charged emotional atmosphere. The guy says to the person who's being so-called prayed for, do you feel warm? And he's standing before 20,000 people. The TV cameras are rolling and the spotlights and the heat of the spotlights is coming on this person. Of course he feels warm. There is psychological motivation in all of that. Be careful of that. Whether TV is present or not, sometimes that happens in some of the great events that we see even in our country. Be discerning. You know, let's be blatant. I don't see Jesus doing that. He did the exact opposite in healing. In all of Jesus' healing, he took them aside from the crowd. They were out of the glare of the public. He talked with them on a one-to-one basis. He healed them there and then. And then it was reported to the crowd what happened. Jesus never manipulated people. He never used them for show. He always cared about their needs more than he did about making an impression upon the crowd. He always healed people quietly. And I have to say to you that that has been my experience. By the way, just because something is a miracle, it doesn't mean that it's from God. Remember when Moses laid down his stick in the Old Testament and it became a serpent? What did those priests do? The exact same thing. Just because something is done in the name of the Lord doesn't mean to say it's from God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? And Jesus, it says in the scripture, will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Be discerning. Firstly, the sensationalists. Secondly, there are the confessionalists. The confessionalists say that it's always God's will for everybody to be healed. This, I'm afraid to say, is the name it and claim it brigade. In church, there are a number of kinds of people. There are the spot it and stop it's. There are also the name it and the claim it group. Sickness is the result of sin, and all you need to do is to claim your healing and God will heal. Simple as that. Follow the instructions on the side of the card. If you're not healed, you lack faith. So goes the argument. And the result of that is there's no healing. There's an awful lot of guilt if you follow that argument through because you didn't get better, so you therefore must lack faith. Follow it? And most of us know that's not too far from some of the experiences that you have had. Maybe I just didn't believe enough. False doctrine always creates false guilt. Always. That's one of the problems with legalism. When you make up all of these rules and regulations, it takes the joy of knowing Jesus out of your life. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. These confessionalists say, it's just the way you talk and you'll get it. The problem with this is it makes God some kind of genie. You rub the kind of Bible or you rub the jar and all of a sudden God is serving me. I feel so much better. Doesn't matter what anyone else does. My needs, my whims, rather than me serving him. What about the verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 19? Those who suffer according to the will of God. Yes, sometimes suffering is the will of God. Thirdly, if we've had the sensationalist, the confessionalist, there is now also, thirdly, the dispensationalist. Get your teeth in for these. The dispensationalists are those who say that the gifts of healing were only for the New Testament times and they're no longer around anymore. You say, surely these churches don't exist. Yes, they do. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London is one such place, the original preaching place of Charles Spurgeon. Believes at the Elephant and Castle that there are no spiritual gifts for today. Don't bother looking for these gifts, they say. It was great back in those days, in the days of Jesus, but now they're not here. I have a real problem with that perspective. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I believe those same gifts are available today. Fourthly, and we give that one the old left elbow, little airtime. Fourthly, there are the rationalists. These are the people who say, it's just all in your mind. If you're ill, it's because you think you're ill. Pull yourself together. Just deny it and you'll be okay. We laugh. But you know, that is at the root of the Christian Science movement. The Christian Science cult absolutely pumps that stuff out. Just deny it's happening and it will go away. Let's give that one the right elbow. Fifthly, I think James actually would be a realist. This recognizes two facts. One, the fact that God still does heal. Amen? Yes, God still heals today. Let's not be afraid. He is a father to us. He does heal, but not everybody gets healed. That is also a fact of life. God does heal people today, but he doesn't heal everybody. You know, my friends, life is an example of that. So what does James say to do when you're sick? Let's get down to some brass tacks here, so to speak. You should call the elders of the church. That's what he says. 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, Titus 2 tells us of the structure of the church. James says, call the spiritual leaders of your church to pray for you. These guys aren't professional healers. I don't know why that's funny, but we haven't got t-shirts saying, you know, we're accredited healers. We haven't got that. You know, I say when we have healing services, we come so that God can use us. James is talking about a house call here. If you're so sick you can't get out of bed, you call the spiritual leaders to come to your house. Don't hoover, don't tidy up, and you ask them to pray for you. I've been visiting to people's houses where you think, my goodness, this place is so tidy. There's obviously no one ill here. Don't tidy up when we come. Now, I want to just nip down a quick cul-de-sac for a minute. This implies to us absolutely support for belonging to a local church. Every Christian needs to belong and to identify with a particular body of believers. You need to belong to a local church. Why? Well, one of the good reasons is here. If you get sick, you know, as the Ghostbusters theme tune says, who you're going to call. Okay, it's nothing to do with Ghostbusters, but who you're going to call? The elders of the church. Okay, we'll do that another time. And the reason I go down this quick cul-de-sac is that in the New Testament, there was no such thing as free-floating Christians who would just float around, listen to Christian radio and TV, go to a conference, read some books, bounce around from this church to that church. It is important to belong, to actually identify with a local church. I met someone in the town a couple of weeks ago before our holiday. And I thought, ooh, I need to speak to them. And we began a conversation. Actually, they did the talking. I just did the listening. They said to me, I live in this town, but I go to that church 12 miles away. Sometimes I go to another church in the opposite direction, also 12 miles away. Sometimes I go to a church in this town. And sometimes I even go to another church in this town. And also, I'm a member of Churches Together in Wellington. I didn't have the heart to say to them, because I was just far too unable to say something controversial. I didn't have a heart to say to them that actually you belong nowhere. If you're going to all these different churches, where is your home church? And besides which, you cannot belong to Wellington Churches Together if you ain't a part of one of the churches in Wellington. Because it's Wellington and District Churches Together. You have to commit to be a part of Wellington Churches. Yeah, we welcome you, but saying you're a part of that is not possible if you're not part of a church in Wellington. And there was no such thing in the New Testament of not belonging to a church. Everyone was a part of a specific local church. Because it says you are part of the body and each of you are a member of it. And the value of it is that when you're in need, there is somebody there to care for you. Now note back in the scripture that the sick person takes the initiative. If you don't call the elders of the church, how will they know about it? And the word sick is talking about a life-threatening illness. Call the elders of the church. The word in the Greek here is epi, to pray over him. The guy is probably in bed, and so they are literally praying over the person. He is seriously ill, and then the elders are to anoint him with oil. What kind of oil to use? Castrol GTX, olive oil, chip oil. That's not the issue. The Anglicans get themselves into knots over this. There are about four different kinds of oil in the Anglican Church. I just use beautiful oil, and I'm not going to tell you. But the symbol of that is this, that when we baptize with water, water is a symbol of burial. Yes, at a baptismal service, I'm afraid that we bury you in water, but we bring you up again. And when we take communion, the juice is the symbol of the blood. And all through Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some interpreters believe that this oil means that the best modern medicines of the time were to be used. Somehow he was using a kind of special herbal oil that did the stuff. No. Remember the Good Samaritan when he found the man at the side of the road? He took the man and he applied oil and wine to his wound. Sounds more like a salad dressing to me. And then they bandaged him up, and oil was used for medicinal purposes. But I think the emphasis here is in the anointing. It was of the symbolic value of the Holy Spirit. Oil was the Spirit. That's what it was representing. When Jesus went to the blind man, he spat in the dirt and made mud cakes and put them on the man's eyes. Nobody believes that the mud had a curative power. But it was simply an aid to faith for the guy who was going to believe. It was the faith that healed him. It wasn't the mud packs on his eyes or cucumber slices. The emphasis is on the power of prayer, not the power of the oil. It was just a symbol to be used. And then we see, back to the scripture, the elder says, in the name of the Lord. God is the healer, not any person. The name represents the character of the Lord. All healing is based on God's character. And the results, James tells us, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, his sins will be forgiven. Now, we do this in this church. Sometimes a person calls the elders. Or we know, more often than not, we know, because we're proactive with our prayer ministry and our healing. And we've gone to a person's home in a time of long-term illness, and we've prayed for them and we've anointed them with oil. And if that's where you find yourself, you know who to call if you want that to happen. As a church, we often see God move when that kind of thing happens. On the other hand, sometimes we've prayed for people and the Lord has ultimately led that person home to be with him. And we humbly accept the will of the Lord in the matter. It is scriptural. The Bible says that when I'm hurting emotionally, I ought to pray. When I'm hurting physically, I've got a major illness, I call for the spiritual leaders of the church, and then we anoint and we pray. Lastly, and very quickly, when I'm hurting spiritually, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In Jesus' day and in many places today, it is taught that all sickness is a result of sin. If you're ill, then supposedly you had some hidden sin in your life. If you confessed and still were sick, then you still had some hidden sin. Jesus blew that idea out of the water in John 9, where he said to the man who'd been born blind that nobody sinned. I think this is a very unfair concept. You think of babies being born with birth defects Obviously, that baby hasn't sinned. We live in a fallen world, and part of the problem is there is hurt and problems. We have to face that. The world is fallen and broken, and Jesus Christ came to redeem it and buy it back and to restore it and to make it whole. One day, he's partly done that already through the cross and the resurrection, and one day he will return that in fullness. On the other hand, Jesus did teach that a lot of sickness we bring on our lives, we do bring upon ourselves. For example, if you don't follow God's principles, my body is going to find out about it. Our bodies do not respond well to no physical fitness. If we don't care of our body, if we don't eat right, if we don't sleep right, if we don't exercise right, then all kind of ailments will come upon us. That's not anything to do with God. It's that we're not following the Maker's instructions. Get out there and run that road. Secondly, if I don't listen to God's word where it says, do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. In other words, if I worry or fret or get anxious and get an ulcer, then I'm to blame for it. You know, I have to be honest with you. Ever since I was a child, I have suffered from mouth ulcers. It's part of what is in my lifestyle. But I have learned that when I get mouth ulcers, I have reached a point where I must not push anymore. It is like an alarm call to stop. I still get them now, and I see my children getting them, and it's terrible. So I have learned to know what good boundaries are. Whatever you are doing, stop. I am to blame for pushing myself too far. Thirdly, if I allow resentment to build in my life, well, doctors say it's not so much about what you eat, but what's eating you that makes the difference. Get that one? It's not what you eat, what's eating you that makes the difference. Resentment can take its toll in your life, and it makes a big difference. What are you carrying? Fourthly, if I don't trust God and allow these things to come into my life, there will be sin. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. There is a true story told of a pastor going to see a man who was paralyzed from the waist down. This person had not been in church for about 9 months. He began to talk with him, and he was a very bitter man, just filled with resentment. A cow had kicked him in the back and paralyzed him. He was bitter against members who hadn't visited him. He was bitter against the insurance company for not paying up. He was bitter against the doctor for not figuring out how to make him walk. He was bitter against the cow. He was bitter against God. He was very resentful. The pastor said, God may want to heal you and restore you to full health. But he will not heal and restore you to full health until you get rid of the resentment in your life. The man bowed his head and began to pray. He began to weep and almost uncontrollably, with deep sobs, said, God, I have been so bitter. I have been flushed with anger and hate. He wept for about 10 minutes. This is a true story. The pastor prayed with him and then left, and the next day the man came to church in a wheelchair. The first time he'd been to church for 9 months. At the end of the service, an invitation was given to people who wanted to come forward and be prayed for. The man got up out of the wheelchair and went forward to the front and recommitted his life to the Lord. What happened? There was a block in his life that was keeping God from doing what he wanted to do in his life. When we get our spiritual act, when he got his spiritual act together, the other bits fell into place. And that means to say, and this is key as we begin to wrap up, we are a whole. We are physical, emotional, we are spiritual. You cannot separate one from the other. When the spiritual is out of kilter, it affects our emotions. When our emotions are out of kilter, it affects our body. When we talk about psychomatic illnesses, they are real, but they come from within ourselves. Why isn't everybody healed? I don't know. God has the power, but it isn't his purpose in different situations. It's always in God's power to heal, but it's not always in God's purpose to heal. So what's the condition for healing? First of all, confess. We'd rather conceal and camouflage our sins, but it's a liberating experience when we confess. Confess your sins to each other. There is a principle of the circle of confession. Only confess as widely as it involves other people. In other words, be careful. It's not everyone's knowledge. If there's a personal sin between you and another, go quietly to that person. If it's a public sin that carries consequence, go and get advice from the pastor as to how that should be handled. Don't broadcast your sins. A verse in Job says, a man needs a friend most when he's doubting God. He needs someone to stand and walk by him. If you've got a grudge against somebody, you need to get that right, because if you're not sorting that out, it will affect your health. When Christians really love each other, you have to lock the doors to keep people out. When we don't love each other, our churches are empty. And lastly this, who can pray? Anybody can pray. James uses Elijah as an illustration. Elijah was a man just like this, like us. He prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed again and the heavens opened. How can we pray effectively? Firstly, we must ask. Ask God, who is graceful. Secondly, have the right motive. Thirdly, have a clean life. And fourthly, ask in faith. And God will empower and pour out his Spirit on us as a church. And God will do miraculous things. And God will fill the seats. And God will give us expectation. And God will pour out rain upon the parched lands. May he do that.